Well, if you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. Listen to our passage, verses 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Skyscrapers are architectural wonders of the world. Their height depends upon their depth. So Freedom Tower in New York City soars 1,176 feet into the sky, and all of that weight rests on piles, these pillars under the ground, running, in fact, 80 feet underground. Now, the Burj Khalifa is the tallest skyscraper in the world. It's in Dubai, and it is 2,772 feet. Supported by 192 piles that sink 150 feet below the sand. Right? Every building needs a foundation, including the church. But the church is more impressive and more beautiful and, spiritually speaking, taller than the Burj Khalifa. And the church has a foundation. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, in other words, the church has an apostolic foundation, right? The divinely inspired Word of God, which is preserved and taught from generation to generation. Right? That is the apostolic foundation of the church. And that foundation is our security against sandstorms and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. And it's why Paul told Timothy to entrust his teaching to faithful men who could teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2, it's why Jude urged all of us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. So again, this apostolic doctrine is the truth of Scripture that is taught and handed down from generation to generation. Meanwhile, as that is taking place, false teachers in every generation are out to destroy the church, and they do not come with torches to set the roof on fire. They come with sledgehammers to crack the foundation. And that can take years or decades or even centuries, but they will hammer away at apostolic doctrine until the church is no more. Now, in Romans 16, 17 through 20, Paul concludes with this sobering note: beware of false teachers whose words undermine the gospel. Right? False teachers are coming, and they're going to take a sledgehammer at everything I've just taught you in Romans. Now, Paul wrote Romans for Christians. Right? This is not a word for pastors. It's a letter to Christians, to churches like ours. Paul wants you to care about false teaching, because his warning and his encouragement is for all who bear the name of Christ. Now, today, I want you to see that the church is always under attack, but never in despair. Always under attack, but never in despair. Yes, false teachers will attack, so we must be on guard, but God will prevail, so we need not despair. So I've just given away the conclusion of this sermon. All right, I've got 3 points. First, the fire of false teachers, the fire of false teachers. Second, the fight against false teachers, the fight against them. And then third, the fate of false teachers, the fate. Fire, fight, fate. All right, first, the fire of false teachers. Paul describes 4 ways that false teachers fire on or attack the church. Number one, they cause divisions. Notice that's the first thing Paul says about them. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Right? They cause divisions. Now, Paul often refers to false teachers this way. This is really something he does quite a bit. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, or you can just listen to it. Listen to how he describes what these false teachers do. He says there in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6 that the false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So the false teacher is looking for a fight, pitting believers against one another, looking to cause friction, turning the smallest dispute really into a stick of dynamite. And that's the work of the false teacher. Now, to be clear, as we talk about division for just a moment, not all division is bad. I mean, some division in a fallen world is good. So in Matthew 10, verse 35, Jesus said that he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, right? The gospel will divide families, right? There are stands that we have to take. There are truths that we must defend. But when Jesus talks about setting a son against his father or a daughter against her mother, right, he's referring to the gospel, right? It's the gospel, he says, that should and honestly will divide. Some of us even have experienced that in our own lives. That's to be expected, right? Fidelity to the gospel is going to lead to division in many families. But it is the gospel that should divide, and not politics, not music in the church, not the nuances of the end times, right? Those who focus too much there have, 1 Timothy 6:4, an unhealthy craving for controversy, which causes divisions. So false teachers cause divisions. Number two, they serve themselves. They serve themselves. Look at verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Their own appetites. They may profess Christ, but they don't serve him. They serve themselves instead. They don't want to glorify Christ. They want the spotlight, right? They want to be the sun with all the planets, you know, orbiting them. They serve their own appetites. Literally, they serve their own belly. That's what Paul writes. Literally, they serve their own belly, right? Their belly is their business. Now, Paul repeats this idea throughout really his letters about false teaching. He reports in 1 Timothy 6:5, if I'd read just a little more, he says about the false teacher that for him, godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain, right? That they enter ministry, they appear godly in order to make a profit, right? To feather their nest, to gain an audience. So you can think of prosperity gospel preachers like Creflo Dollar or Benny Hinn or Paula White, right? Individuals who have abandoned, if they ever had it, the true gospel, and are now working for the riches of the world. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, Paul describes false teachers in a long list. There's over 20 descriptors of the false teacher. It includes unholy and heartless and brutal. But his list starts with one simple phrase. He says that above all, they are lovers of self. Lovers of self. And that's the very first thing that Paul says about the false teachers there in 2 Timothy 3. Now, to be sure, we cannot look into the human heart. I know I can't, and I know you can't, Right? Only Jesus can look into the human heart and know what's going on in there. But we do have to be careful. I mean, these warnings are here for a reason. Right? We need to be careful. We're told to beware of those who serve their own appetites and not Christ. To beware of teachers who seem to care more about popularity or respect or church growth rather than faithfulness and truth and love. Right? Such teachers serve themselves. They're not serving Christ. All right, number three, they sound good. They sound good. Look at the end of verse 18. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Like, they know how to gain an audience. Right? They scratch where people itch. They scratch where people itch. That's actually a biblical metaphor, scratching where people itch. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to what Paul says there. For the time is coming, again, talking about false teachers, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, right? But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Right, so these teachers that they accumulate are scratching their ears. Like, false teachers sound good in the sense that they give people what they want, what they're itching to hear. Right, that's where we get that expression. And that's why we've got to be careful about entertainment in the church. Right? It's not that the teacher should be boring. Like, I didn't prepare this sermon thinking, how can I bore you so that I know that we're a really godly church? And it's not that preachers should never crack a joke. Admittedly, half of my jokes are unintentional. And see, that's funny, and that's an example of one. Now, before the Lord, I've been doing it long enough and that I now know that dry humor causes laughter. But that's normal speech. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about their smooth talk or their flattery. But there is a danger when pastors care more about scratching an ear than stepping on a toe. That might be a way of thinking about it. There's a kind of teaching that's popular, and there's a kind of teaching that's prophetic. And in God's providence, sometimes there have been seasons in the history of the church where the two overlap, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes prophetic preachers are preaching to very small congregations. The two are not always the same. But what is true is that false teachers sound good. Number four, they reject apostolic doctrine. Look again at the top of the passage, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Right now, this here is the fundamental problem. It's fundamental. Right? This is how false teachers cause divisions. It's how they serve themselves. It's how they make themselves sound good. Right? They create obstacles to the gospel. They create obstacles to the gospel by teaching contrary to the doctrine that the church has been taught. So they reject, for example, the doctrine of Romans. Now, the Roman readers, you'll know from Romans chapter 1, from Romans chapter 15, we know that they actually had heard the true gospel before Paul ever communicated with them, right? So they had genuinely been saved, and Paul commends them for that. He's very thankful for that. But the false teachers are going to come and try to undermine the gospel that first saved the Romans, and then the gospel that Paul has really unpacked for them in a magnificent fashion in 15 chapters in Romans. So this really is the heart of the matter, right? False teachers bust out their sledgehammer and they swing against apostolic doctrine, which is the foundation of the church. Now, Paul doesn't share with us what the content of this particular false doctrine is, and probably because he's anticipating it to come. It hasn't hit the Romans yet. He just says that he's talking about teaching that is contrary to what the Romans received, right? The gospel they received, the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, right? That is what they've received. And so whatever the false teachers teach, right? It's contrary to that. It's against that. It's pulling the rug out from under that. And that's how the false teachers really fire then at the church, by causing divisions, by serving themselves, by sounding good, but ultimately by rejecting apostolic doctrine. Now, what does that look like today? Well, I'm sure a number of examples could come to your mind. We have a lot of access to false teaching with the rise of the internet, right? So false teachers have been writing books, you know, for generations, but now it proliferates with the internet. But you could think of Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ, right? A savior less than God can't save, right? So that would be a teaching that would be an obstacle that is contrary to the gospel that we've received. You can consider the Mormons. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, right? But they're not serving Christ, because the Christ that they preach, there is no Trinity in Mormonism, not as the Bible presents it, right? There's a morality in Mormonism, for sure. It's kind of what they're known for, but underneath it, there's a denial of the Trinity, there are additions to the Bible, and there's the proclamation of salvation that really is fundamentally works-based. But it's not grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So that would be swinging a sledgehammer against the apostolic foundation of the church. You could consider even Roman Catholics, whose official teaching, their official teaching, denies really the doctrine that we've been studying in Romans, right? Justification by faith alone is officially denied by Roman Catholics. Now, you may have Roman Catholic friends who are genuinely Christians, but it's not because of what their church actually teaches. It's because the Bible is spectacularly clear, right? And if your Roman Catholic friend is reading the Bible, it's possible that person has come to faith in Christ alone, but not because of what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches. So false teaching, so there are some examples of false teaching, like outside of evangelical circles. If you think about our own evangelical circles, we know that false teaching creeps in as well, right? There's people who find itching ears in evangelical churches, or so-called evangelical churches. And they do this when they preach what people want and not what they need. When they address what they think people want to hear and not what they need to hear. So, for example, I could give a lot of examples, but for example, people don't like being warned of hell. They don't like being warned of hell. Again, I don't know what you were doing this morning exactly. Maybe some of you are saying this, but you're probably not waking up going, I hope I hear a lot about hell today. You know, people don't generally like being warned about hell. It sounds old-fashioned. It sounds backwards. It conjures up images of fire and brimstone preachers. But false teachers want to make Christianity attractive, and so they're going to downplay. They're going to ignore. They might even outright deny hell, which they tend not to do, because that'll kind of sound alarms from a lot of people who know better. They're going to speak, these false teachers are not going to talk a lot about death, and they're going to talk a lot about how to live your best life now. So they're going to package Christianity, not as the narrow way by which we escape death, but like as the broad path toward a better marriage or a more fulfilling career, or a life with less stress or anxiety, right? Not bad things, but not the new heavens and the new earth. Now, another example would be people don't like being told not to sin. They don't like being told not to sin, right? Messages that focus on repentance are a downer. And so false teachers, by and large, ignore, downplay imperatives. An imperative is a command. Do this, don't do this. Now, the false teacher is primarily going to talk about grace. Grace is, of course, good and wonderful, but Jesus did say to repent and believe the good news. Now, that is not a message contradictory to grace, but it's a clear command of our Savior. So false teachers are going to make vague references to purity and to faithfulness, but they're not going to unpack the Bible's teaching about divorce and remarriage. Like helping you see, where is this biblical, where is it unbiblical, right? They are going to refuse to call homosexuality a sin, even as an entire generation is in desperate need of clarity on a biblical sexual ethic. I'd encourage you to read this month's perspective on that very topic. Now, false teachers would tell you that Jesus is a doctor to whom you must go for healing, but they're not going to say Jesus is a king to whom you must bow down and submit. Now, one more example, and again, there are many examples, and some of them, you're going to find some false teachers like doing the opposite, like preaching only repentance, so that's a possibility, so be aware of that, right? They're going to sound good. They're going to know where you lean and find a way to scratch where you're itching. But one more example, people don't like being told they need the cross. People don't like being told they need the cross. Like, our sin is our biggest problem, and the cross is the only solution. But false teachers are going to say hardly a word about the cross of Christ. They don't speak of sinners crushed by sin and in need of a Savior. They speak of the people who are depressed, who are discouraged, who are defeated, who need only pray and sing and give more to receive abundant blessings from Jesus. Decades ago, H. Richard Niebuhr summarized the message of the false teacher this way. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. Now, intentionally, and I think sometimes unintentionally, this is the preaching of pulpits throughout America and certainly throughout the world. And so this is the fire of false teachers. It's how they attack the church of the living God. Now, what do we do in light of that? What do we do, right? Second, the fight against false teachers. Now, by the way, this is a fight that we cannot avoid. We cannot avoid it. It comes to us. We have targets on our backs. Just look at verse 18. It says, false teachers will deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, that word naive, it technically means, or literally means, without evil or innocent. So I think what Paul is saying is, he's saying that the false teachers, they're coming after the church, right? They're coming after those in the church, particularly those who are unsuspecting of the dangers or the reality of false teachers. That's why some of your translations for naive will have unsuspecting. But again, the word is literally without evil, right? So I think that idea of without evil or innocent is reinforced by verse 19, because he goes on to say, for your obedience is known to all, right? Everybody knows that you're obeying the gospel of Christ, right? The world knows. He says in Romans 1, your faith in God has become known everywhere, right? You have a target on your back. You have been justified. You're innocent. You are obedient to the gospel. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. Like, I'm grateful for you. I rejoice over faithful teachers. And yet, your obedience makes you a target for false teachers, right? False teachers are wolves looking for limping sheep, right? They are hunters looking for slow deer, right? We are in the crosshairs of false teachers. So we ought not think, because we are in a solid evangelical church, that this is not our issue, because it will become our issue, right? Our obedience to God, by God's grace, but our obedience to God in a fallen world makes us attractive to the false teacher. Like, we're the very people that he wants to see fall. Right? They are the predator, we are the prey. Now, how do we fight those who would undermine the gospel of Jesus? And like, how do we do that? How do we fight? Well, Paul gives us here two answers. I think there's a lot more. But just in this paragraph, we see a couple of things that really, really stand out. So here's the first answer to how we fight. First, look within. Look within. Right, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Like, this fight demands that we be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Like, the war against false teaching doesn't begin on X or Facebook, right? It doesn't even really begin in the church. It begins in your mind and in your own heart. Like, what does it mean to be wise as to what is good? Well, it means you know good doctrine from bad. You know good doctrine from bad. And not only that, you know what doctrines cut to the heart of the gospel and must be fiercely defended, and which are less clear and warrant more debate and charity where there's disagreement. And that takes wisdom. That's what we're to be wise as to what is good. Like, now, to be wise, like the place to start, I don't want you to feel like this is over anybody's head. Like the place to start is with a clear understanding of the gospel itself. This is the message that God is the loving ruler of the world, that he made the world, and that he made us to be rulers of the world under him, under his loving, gracious authority. But we all chose our own way, our own path. We rejected his loving, kind, and gracious authority. And that rejection, that rebellion in the Bible is called sin. It's rebellion against God, and it shows up like all over the place. I don't know how many of you, some of you, when the prayer of confession starts, maybe you think, well, that was too long. And some are like, whoa, like I just got started. Right? That's we're remembering our sin. We're confessing our rebellion against God. We're aware that it's not just what you do with your hand, but it's actually what takes place in your heart. Right? Sin is murder, but it's also anger. Right? Sin is adultery, but it's also lust. Right? Sin is stealing, but it is also greed. Right? Sin shows up in a trillion, gazillion different ways. There are more sins than there are dollars in the national debt. It's a lot. And that's why we deserve hell, right? The eternal and painful separation from God. And hell is an appropriate penalty, for we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. But because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the God-man Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life only to die a criminal's death on a Roman cross. And because he is truly God and truly man, Jesus was actually able to die in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him, who would bow their knee in repentance and faith in him. And to prove his authority to do just that, Jesus rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and Jesus Christ right now holds out hope of everlasting life and forgiveness and joy for everyone who would ever trust him. And maybe you've never heard the gospel explained to you that clearly or that briefly. But it really is that simple, and it is for you. And if you know this gospel, and if you believe this gospel, well, you are on your way to being wise as to what is good. So if you've never done it before, put your faith in Jesus Christ right now. Repent of your sins and trust him. Apostolic doctrine explains and unpacks this good news. It's been said that the gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an adult to swim in, and it's for all to pursue. So, Christian, you can be wise as to what is good. So I'd encourage you to discipline yourself to study God's word, right? You can do that on your own. You can come to Sunday school class. You can do what you're doing now, carefully listening to the sermon. You are carefully listening, aren't you? Okay, yes, amen. And parents, you have such great work to do. Right? You can't save your children. That's the work of the Lord. But you can expose them to sound doctrine. Right? So when they're very little, you can read to them David Helm's God's Big Picture. God's Big Picture. And when they get a little bit older, you can read Marty Machowski's the Gospel Story Bible, or Kevin DeYoung's The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. Now, kids, if you can read, you could read the Child Story Bible. It's called the, don't let that word child in the title scare you away. It's just a wonderful, wonderful collection of retelling of bits of the Bible by Catherine Voss. Such a beautiful, beautiful book to read. You could read by Bruce Ware a book called Big Truths for Young Hearts. Big Truths for Young Hearts. If you're a teenager, you might want to get a hold of Kevin DeYoung's book, Daily Doctrine. Daily Doctrine. And you might get an ESV study Bible. Ask for an ESV study Bible maybe for Christmas or Easter. If you want more book recommendations, see Dustin Butts, our own Dustin Butts. The future of the church is in God's hands. I'm so thankful for that. But we must take responsibility for how we understand the Bible. And that's hard work. But we must be wise as to what is good. Now, what does it mean to be innocent then as to what is evil? Well, the language suggests there that we avoid bad doctrine. So that would just be the negative, avoid bad doctrine. Right? But I do think that it implies a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of holiness. So we see both of these coming together in 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself, keep a close watch on yourself and the doctrine. Like you can have the right doctrine and yet still make a shipwreck of your faith. And in fact, many who fall away from the truth of the gospel began their descent by refusing to live the life demanded by the gospel. That's just a historical, really daily reality. Right? Keeping a close watch on yourself is not, or being innocent as to what is evil, is not necessarily being perfect. Like none of us can be perfect, but it is about being humble. It is about confessing your sin when you do sin, striving after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So how is your life? Who are you when no one is watching? Would the Lord say that you are innocent as to what is evil? Again, no one is perfect. This is why we have those long confession times at the start of the service. It's why I hope you're confessing sin every day. No one is perfect. But the fight against false teaching really begins with us, with a careful look at our own hearts, by looking within. So start by looking within. Like shore up your own faith. When it comes to what you believe and how you live, take stock of your own life. Do your own spiritual inventory. And we all need help here. We all need help. Christianity is less like tennis and more like football. That's why we encourage every member of Mount Vernon to be personally, regularly, and deliberately helping another member grow in Christ-likeness. Because you're not to be at this alone. Who is there in your life who's willing and eager to probe you? To ask you questions and to pray with you. We all need this, every one of us. So yes, look within, but don't go it alone. And maybe you could use a little help. If that's you, this is the 1800th time you've encouraged me to make sure there's someone in your life, and you're just having a hard time finding someone like that, would you talk to me? I won't bite. Find an elder, maybe an older woman that you respect. Reach out for help. We'd be glad to do that. Now, so we're to look within, but that's not all. Second, we're to look out. We're to look out. The key words are at the end of verse 17. Avoid them. Avoid them. Don't let false teachers infiltrate your life. Be discerning about the voices you let into your ear from the internet, from work, from school. Like, avoid them. Yes, Jesus spent time with sinners and tax collectors. I know where your mind went. Right? Of course, Christians must be hospitable. We get to be hospitable, even to strangers. By all means, we should dialogue about doctrine, even, maybe especially, with Christians who disagree with us or people who disagree with us. But if someone professes to be a Christian and takes a sledgehammer to the foundation of the church, this is not the person you need to hang out with. If someone says he loves Jesus, but his words and his actions undermine the gospel of Jesus, Paul says, look out. This person is dangerous. Avoid them. Avoid them. Now, this is the wisdom that we find in Psalm 1, words familiar to many of us. The very beginning of the longest chapter in the Bible basically begins with avoid them. Not the chapters in the Bible. No, avoid. Here it is, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So that's look out, right? Verse 2, look within, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Yeah, we should evangelize tax collectors and sinners. We should go to them, right? We are them in a sense. We should feel quite at home. Pursue them. Share the gospel with them. But here's the point, I think, of Psalm 1 in Romans 16. Don't let them shape your life. Beware of those who preach a false gospel. Brothers and sisters, be careful who sits at the table of your heart. Be careful who sits at the table of your heart. Who are your friends? Who has the loudest voice in your life? Who has your ear? Right? If your friends are constantly undermining your confidence in the gospel, are they really your friends? Paul says, avoid them. This is not the trickiest theology. Avoid them. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful who sits at the table of our church. Now, I'm not talking about who's welcome to attend. Everyone is welcome to attend here at Mount Vernon. I'm talking about who becomes a part of our church family. That we should work hard to make sure that those who become church members are wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, we aren't looking for perfect church members. If we were, there would be no one in this room. We'd have a membership of zero. But we don't want unfaithful men and women who don't trust the Lord and are striving to look more and more like the world. Right? They ought not be members of the church. If you remember Mount Vernon, do you remember your membership interview? I know that I saw like three heads nod. It's a horrible name for it. I know that. It's just horrible. It makes it sound like a job interview, as if you need the right set of skills to be able to join this church. Well, that's not true at all. We're all sinners saved by grace. But that hour or so was an opportunity to hear your story, to see God's work in your life, to hear you share the gospel, to see how you became a Christian and how you have grown as a Christian. And it was a lot of work for you. It might have been a little bit intimidating to come and share that personal stuff with a couple of elders. It's not easy, for sure. It's a lot of work for you and for the church, but it's one small way that we put up a barrier to church membership, to keep false teachers from joining the church. It's a practical way. It's a practical way we avoid them for the good of the body of Christ. Now, just to be clear, if someone were to go through that membership interview and, you know, we don't like sound an alarm, false teacher, and like kick them out the door, it'd be more like, hey, let's read the Bible together. Can we talk more about this? Maybe you just didn't communicate well, right? That happens. But you understand the overarching point is we want those with a seat at the Lord's Supper to be those who are wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So we fight against false teachers by looking within, making sure we have a right understanding of the gospel, and by looking out, by avoiding those who would take a sledgehammer to the foundation of the church. All right, this takes us to the final point. Third, the fate of false teachers. Now, remember, if you would, our one-sentence summary of Romans. The gospel message creates a global church for the glory of the God of peace. The God of peace. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, if you watch enough drama on television, you'll eventually hear the term crime syndicate. That is an organized, powerful, centralized institution that operates all over the world. It's a syndicate. You know, a crime syndicate is like an octopus with one head, but many tentacles reaching out with nefarious activity, right, on every continent except maybe Antarctica. Now, this isn't just the stuff of drama. The world is under the influence of an organized, powerful, and centralized enemy whose influence is global. Right, to quote from another of Paul's letters, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now, these rulers have a boss, and Scripture calls him Satan. And he has one goal, the destruction of the church of the living God. His sledgehammer is false teaching. In passage after passage, we see Satan is the one behind false teaching. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 11:14, after discussing false apostles, Paul then says, even Satan disguises himself as an apostle of light. Right? They sound good. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul describes false teachers as those devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, if you aren't a Christian, this likely sounds very strange to you, and you may be even looking right now for the door. I get it. In our modern age, we don't like to think about Satan or the devil or spiritual warfare. Maybe you think that all that matters is what you can see with your naked eye or maybe a microscope or what's covered on Fox News or CNN. But that's just not true. Right? The Bible says that our most dangerous war is not what's covered on TV, but it is invisible. The Bible says that the most powerful forces in the universe are unseen. We live in a fallen world with a real enemy, and he is more dangerous than any human axis of evil. He blinds the eyes of the heart to truth. He doesn't care how rich or poor you are. He doesn't even care how religious you are. He just doesn't want you to trust Jesus. He just doesn't want you to bow the knee. He doesn't care where you go to church. He just doesn't want you to bow the knee to Jesus. Satan's sledgehammer is large. It is heavy. He swings it every day. He hates the church, and he hates the church because he knows that in the church, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God is on display. It's made known to all. So God is not like a president who hangs pictures of himself in office buildings all over the world like evidence that he won an election, right? No, God has a different plan. God plants church after church in nation after nation to reveal that he is the God of peace. In this fallen world, churches are his portrait. And all these churches are filled with all of God's people whose lives together become this tangible witness of the power and the grace and the love of God. The church is the evidence that God is. The church is the evidence that God is good. The gospel is the light. The church is the lighthouse. And God's lighthouse is all over the world. And Satan, the godfather of a spiritual crime syndicate, wants all those lights to grow dim. He will not win. And that's what verse 20 says. The God of peace, who disarmed Satan at Christ's cross, will soon crush Satan under the church's feet. We have no reason to fear, to be worried, or to despair. As Jesus told us in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And as Paul told the Romans here, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. I love how the Scottish pastor Robert Haldane put it, reflecting on verse 20. He said, the apostle says, not we shall bruise him under our feet, but God shall do it. Yet he says not he shall bruise him under his own feet, but under yours. The victory shall be ours, though wrought by him, and he shall do it shortly. The God of peace shall subdue that grand disturber of our peace and shall give us perfect victory, and after it, endless peace. Now, what does this mean for you? Three practical applications. One, commit your life to apostolic doctrine. Beloved, if Satan is against apostolic doctrine, you should be for it. Take a stand against the evil one. Don't be indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Do not have a casual relationship with the truth of the Bible. Make it your life's ambition to know this truth as deeply as you can. Any other attitude to Christian doctrine is fundamentally satanic. Commit your life to apostolic doctrine. Number two, never assume the cross. Like, who is it who crushes Satan? The God of peace. Where do we find peace? Well, this is what Romans is all about. The peace of God that comes through the death of Christ. Romans 5, 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died. He died for the ungodly. Like, our peace comes through his death on a cross, which is why Paul was committed to knowing nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So as we cling to and preach the cross, like, God will crush Satan. Never assume the cross. And number three, marvel at our union with Christ. Marvel at our union with Christ. We're told throughout the Bible that one day all of God's enemies will be under the feet of Christ. Mark 12, 36, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, Hebrews 10, 13. Like, all of those passages making the point that God will make his enemies a footstool for Christ's feet. But here we're told that Satan will be crushed under your feet, or our feet, the feet of the church. Will Satan be crushed under the feet of Christ, or will Satan be crushed under the feet of the church? Yes. How is this possible? Because, church, by faith, we have been united to Christ, united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection, united to him in his ascension, united to him in his ultimate victory over every evil power. Now, I wonder if you really believe this. Deep down into the marrow of your bones, are you convinced that a day is coming when the God of peace will conquer all evil and all sin and all temptation and every fire of chaos stoked by Satan and forever crush Satan in Christ under your feet? Think about what this means. Not just that Jesus died on the cross, but that in Christ you have life everlasting. Not just that the tomb is empty, but that in Christ your future is secure. Not just that your sins are forgiven so that you have peace with God, but that in Christ the God of peace will soon remove every trace of sin from you. I'm looking forward to that day that doesn't need to begin with the confession of sin. Not just that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but that one day in Christ temptation will no longer come near you. Not just that Satan was disarmed at Calvary, Colossians 2:15, but that in Christ Satan will be crushed under your feet at Christ's second coming, Romans 16:20. So today, the church is plagued with false teachers, men and women who claim to be Christian but who undermine the gospel. And on that day, false teaching and false teachers will be no more. So how do you wait? We're not there yet. Come back next week. If the Lord hasn't come back, we're going to be confessing our sins next week. How do you wait? What do you do until that day comes? Well, interesting how verse 20 ends. This is Paul's prayer for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You need his grace. To wait, you need his grace. Even now, when temptation persists, when sin seems to reign, when the church is not what she one day will be, we survive not by clinging to ourselves, not by clinging to others, not even by clinging to the church. We survive by the grace of Christ at work in the heart of every true believer. We survive by the grace of Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. God has built like the greatest skyscraper, and it is the church of the living God. Her foundation is apostolic doctrine, the divinely inspired word of God, taught, embraced, handed down generation after generation. And in this fallen world, the church is always under attack. Be warned, but never in despair. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what good news it is that in the midst of a culture that seems to be brimming with content contrary to the doctrine Paul delivered and the early church received, in the midst of a culture overflowing with false doctrine, we actually have a book that we can understand, not perfectly, but sufficiently. And this book meets all of our needs, and it includes the gospel, and it includes instructions on how to wait for the return of Jesus. And we're so thankful for that. And we pray that in the midst of changing diapers, in the midst of mowing lawns, in the midst of filling out reports, in the midst of all the good work you've given us to do, may we not neglect the truths that you've given us to believe. And Father, we pray that we would count it a privilege to be part of the church whose feet Christ, God, the God of peace, will use to crush Satan. Lord, that truth sounds strange to our ears, but it is so sweet and nourishing to our soul. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.